We want to reflect today in Paul's admonition to put on the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Quebec provincial election is scheduled for September the 4th. You know, as part of Parti Québécois' election campaign platform, leader Pauline Marois announced her party's plan for a charter of secularism that would, among other things, prohibit public sector employees from wearing conspicuous religious signs. Now, she didn't spell out exactly which conspicuous signs would be forbidden, but in the past, the party has identified the Muslim headscarf, the Jewish skullcap, and the Sikh ceremonial dagger as problematic. One religious symbol that would be spared is the crucifix. The party is all for ridding the state apparatus of any inkling of religion, except when it comes to Christian symbols. Those, it says, are not really religious, but are part of Quebec's cultural heritage. Now, Marois and the Parti Québécois have demonstrated what has been long known. Secularism is anything but neutral with respect to religion. It is hostile to religion and will admit no rivals. Even when certain Christian symbols are exempted, it is because they are co-opted to mean something else. In this case, the promotion of a distinct culture. It is akin to how much of England's public views the Christmas story of Jesus' birth. People see it as part of culture and not carrying any explicit religious content, like Santa Claus. In parts of Britain, attempts to, for example, expunge Christmas pageants from public institutions have been roundly opposed, not because people are standing up to defend Christianity, but because it's considered part of cultural heritage. It's not seen as particularly promoting Christian faith because the Bethlehem story isn't considered by most Britons to be true. Can a political party be religiously neutral? Well, that remains a question of debate, I suppose. But biblically speaking, no human institution is spiritually neutral. Biblically speaking, no human institution is spiritually neutral. From a biblical perspective, humans are distinguished from the rest of God's creatures in that we humans are the only creatures whom God addresses, that is, who God speaks with. In all of this, what distinguishes then us from the animals is spirit. Human beings are primarily creatures of spirit. You see, because God is spirit and has created us for conversation with him. To say that we are primarily creatures of spirit is to say that we live ultimately in a world of spirit, which is to say, in turn, that conflicts in our world are ultimately spiritual conflicts. Most profoundly, our world is not the scene of competing economic forces, although there certainly are competing economic forces, but that doesn't explain what's going on. Ultimately, the world is not the venue of contradictory ethical theories, as if we could only discover the right ethical theory and everything would be set right. Ultimately, it's not the theater of clamoring historical movements, as if the drive for freedom and democracy will make everything good. The world is finally the scene of spiritual conflict, intense spiritual conflict, a conflict, in fact, which claims victims every day. In writing of this text of Scripture in Ephesians 6 about spiritual conflict, N.T. Wright made this observation. He was at one time the Bishop of Durham in England. He said, "I have noticed over the years that the topic of spiritual warfare is itself the subject of spiritual warfare. It is as though certain hidden forces would much rather we didn't talk about it or that we swept it under the carpet." You know, I think his observation is astute. Talk of spiritual warfare is often the subject of ridicule and considered the musings of the religiously fanatical or extreme. The general public prefers to ignore the forces of evil. I mean, take for example when dreadful events such as mass shootings by an individual occur. All manner of explanations emerge in the media except talk of evil. The devil is depicted in many places as in cartoonish fashion and dismissed as nonsense. Even in the church among believers, at least in Western democracies, the church is there, we don't often think of ourselves or conceive of ourselves as being at war with evil forces. That one of the wiles of the devil is to appear not so wily in the collective consciousness of humans should not surprise us. Consider the gospel diagnosis of human sin. Our sin blinds us to our sinfulness. The cross of Christ bears witness as we stand at the foot of the cross that we do not know what sin means to God, and we are reluctant to accept the gospel's diagnosis. In a similar way, humans reject, or perhaps are blinded to, humanity is, the biblical witness that human beings are primarily creatures of spirit, and so would not regard the conflicts of the world rooted in the deeper spiritual conflict, but instead talk about things like economics and competing ethics and so on. Paul insists that we should be aware of what we're up against. We need a sober, realistic assessment of the struggle we're engaged in. We must understand what Paul means when he says, "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh." Here is how J.B. Phillips in his translation puts this text. "For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil." The apostle insists that the entire cosmos is shot through with evil. No institution is spared. Organizations and powers that are spiritual is how he put it. And these organizations and powers are influenced by the unseen power that controls this dark world. In other words, it's not just economics or history or politics, but spirit. Spirit, good or bad or both, lies behind the organizations and powers of this world. Now, it sounds vast. The entire cosmos seethed with spirit. But not only is it vast, it is also pinpointedly individual, microcosmically personal. Spiritual conflict occurs in individuals every bit as much as in organizations and institutions. Many of us have experienced how the enemy of our soul uses moments of depression or other moments in our lives of emotional vulnerability, such as times of bereavement, to attack us. There seems to be at some of those moments this current of doubt that washes over our being, sending its shivers with a message that, you know, your faith is useless. Otherwise, you wouldn't have this struggle with depression. We're also well aware of the enemy's craftiness in tempting us at our weakest point. How come it's always like that? We always get nailed at our weakest point. We don't get tempted with stuff that doesn't bother us. We're also aware that the enemy can strike us at the place of our greatest strength, promoting spiritual blindness by stroking a sense of self-importance and self-sufficiency. It is a theme that appears in the storyline of many Hollywood action movies. You know, the hero has been harassed by the bad guys to the point that something finally needs to be done. What follows is that, you know, that wonderful scene where the hero begins to arm himself with all manner of weaponry. And then it's staged to make your heart soar as the hero emerges fully loaded. The bad guys are going to get it. And they're going to dearly pay for what they've been doing. Put on the whole armor of God, says Paul. Paul is fond of military imagery in describing the Christian life. Believers need to be suited up and ready for battle. And note with you that the armor of God, though, is mostly for defensive purposes, so that the believer is able to stand. To take stand up to the powers, to withstand them, and to stand up and be counted. You know, in Hollywood movies, the conflict is imaginary and the outcome inconsequential to our life. Spiritual conflict, God insists, is the real one, and the stakes couldn't be higher, as the cross of Christ reveals. You see, the armor is not for a holiday parade. There's an actual enemy to be encountered. Now, I also note with you that this armor is God's to give us. We receive the gear that is made for the very battle we're engaged in. In other words, the armor is not something we muster from within, as if it were a matter of practicing the right habits or of adopting correct discipline, as helpful as both of those things are. We need both the armor and the strength to deploy the armor, and God provides both. The stand God calls us to make against the spiritual forces, God enables. God never calls us to a fight for which he will leave us unequipped. We also know that the battle is God's. We're called to take a stand alongside our Savior. Ultimate victory is not in doubt. You see, it is often a surprise to many people that there is a struggle at all. Yes, they think we find it difficult from time to time to practice our Christian faith. We find it hard to forgive people, to pray regularly, to resist temptation, to learn more about the faith. But as far as they're concerned, that's the end of it. They never thought that their small struggles were part of a larger campaign. They're like the soldier fighting in a fog, never seeing or actually knowing about the others who are not far away in the same battle line, let alone the other theaters where the war is continuing. In most major conflicts, of course, hardly any frontline soldier knows very much about the rest of the war. That's the job for the generals. But at least they know that something is going on and that their bit is part of that larger whole. That's the perspective that every Christian needs to maintain as we hold our bit of the line against attack. I invite you to reflect on the various pieces of armor God supplies for the battle. Let's think about getting suited up. The first item to put on, says Paul, is the belt of truth. You see, the belt which the Roman soldier wore was a wide, thick piece of leather. It protected the lower abdomen, as well as it held other things in place in the armor. Truth is the truth of the gospel, that, as Paul refers to it here, the substance of the gospel. The substance of the gospel, truth, lends substance to us, and therefore in turn fortifies us. The substance of the gospel is, of course, that we are so loved by God, that our Savior withheld nothing of himself for our sake. Our sin is far worse than we imagined, and we're loved far more than we can comprehend. Never give up on the sheer truth of the gospel. It holds everything else together. The church needs to proclaim this gospel because believers need to be reassured they're loved by God in the face of an enemy that never seeks to convince us otherwise. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness in this context, in as Paul is using it, refers to the integrity possessed of the persons of a person rightly related to our Lord. The breastplate protected the soldier's heart. According to a biblical metaphor, our heart is the control center for willing, feeling, and discerning. Integrity or righteousness protects our personal control center. Now, this is not the integrity of self-made moral achievement, the integrity, rather, which comes through having Jesus Christ, the righteous one, ruling within us. In World War II, all submarines were equipped with something called a gyro compass. It spun at a startling speed, thousands of revolutions per second. When the submarine was submerged without radio contact or celestial navigation, the gyro compass kept it on course. If the submarine was depth charged and knocked about violently, the gyro compass reset the course automatically. 100 men cramped in a steel tube 300 feet down, and everyone depending on a small item that maintained constant orientation, however violent the turbulence. Righteousness, integrity. Paul compares it to the breastplate which protects the soldier's heart. Righteousness or integrity protects the control center of every Christian. Shoes are the third item in the Christian's armor. You know, the best trained foot soldier is only as good as his shoes. Lightly armored soldiers who needed to move quickly wore sandals. The heavily armed Roman legionnaires wore heavy boots. Now, I'm not sure which Paul has in mind. In either case, the shoes enable the wearer a firm grip on the ground, enabling the wearer to stand firm and remain upright. The shoes which the Christian wears are the gospel of peace. On other occasions, we have underscored the gospel truth that real peace begins with peace with God, then peace with one another can emerge. When Paul speaks of peace, he also, though, has in mind the word shalom, the Hebrew word, that was used to refer to the kingdom of God, God's end-time resolution of the cosmic conflict when the evil one now defeated is finally destroyed and will no longer afflict God's creation. It is the gospel of peace that secures our grip on the ground as we traverse the landscape of life. We also need the shield of faith, he said. It quenches fiery darts, said the apostle. In ancient warfare, arrows were sometimes coated with pitch and then set on fire so they would burn the enemy's shields. The defense, of course, to this was to soak the shield in water before battle. Then the flaming arrows, when they hit them, simply hissed out, and the Roman line advanced. Now, every soldier carried his shield in his left arm, and it protected two-thirds of his body, but plus one-third of the body of the fellow next to him, to the left of him. That's how they marched. In other words, every soldier was responsible for affording a measure of protection to his colleague. Be sure you take faith as your shield, Paul insists. We must take faith as our shield, not only because faith extinguishes the flaming missiles by which we are assaulted, but also because each person's faith affords a measure of protection to others in the congregation, to the person next to him. Reflect on how our own faith, sorely tested at times, is often strengthened by the faith of another who is beside you. The helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head. A soldier's head is vulnerable. In modern infantry engagements, 90% of fatal wounds are head wounds. A soldier is more likely to perish through head wounds than through any other kind of injury. And so the head is crucial. It is the head which thinks, and it's important to think. Jesus insists that we love God with our mind. And when Jesus heals the disturbed fellow who ran around the graveyard mutilating himself, the townspeople find the fellow in his right mind. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they must not be conformed to the mindset of the world around them, but be transformed by the renewal of their mind. J.B. Phillips again, in his translation, wrote, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." Either our thinking is renewed at the hand of God, or we're stuck in the mindset which blindly keeps on rationalizing the delusions and depravities of a world which contradicts the truth of God every day. The last piece of armor Paul names is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, this is God's Spirit, with capital S, is the only offensive weapon in the Christian's armor, the only one he has or she has. Furthermore, it must be noted again that this offensive weapon which God empowers is the Word of God or the Gospel. The only offensive weapons you and I have, therefore, that we can wield is the Gospel. Now, this doesn't mean you should take your Bibles and smack people in the head with it. To say that we wield the Gospel is simply to say that the Christian community does not huddle in a corner doing its best to protect itself in a bleak world. To wield the Gospel means that we announce and embody the truth of God and the redemption of God and the undeflectibility of God at all times and all places. You know, when Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, as we've noted earlier, he was in prison. Now, he didn't like being there. He didn't like being in prison. But he knew that the gospel can be announced and embodied in any setting. And a prison setting is as good as any other. Now, to get a glimpse of the power of this weapon, consider that you and I, over the last few weeks, have been fortified week by week as we have looked at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the announcement of the gospel from a prison cell. Finally, be strong in the Lord, wrote Paul, and in the power of his and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word today, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.